You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And we will read this psalm in its entirety. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant, and infallible word. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. And in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. And your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, as you know, we are turning to our psalm of the month this morning, which is Psalm 77. And as you guys probably already realize, this is in the third book of the Psalter. And you remember a particular theme that we see throughout this third book, which is Psalms 73 through 89, is there is often in these psalms a sense of crisis, a sense of bewilderment. There is despondency. There is the sense of God's anger toward his people as a whole and toward the church. And God's anger is mentioned in several places in Psalm 74, which we have already looked at, and Psalm 76, which we've already looked at, and in this Psalm, 77, in Psalm 78 and 80, just a few to mention that. So there's a crisis over the fact that it appears as though God has cast his people behind his back, you remember, as it were, as though God's promises have failed and have been left unfulfilled. And you remember that the main event that serves as something of a backdrop for that overarching theme is the captivity of God's people. You remember especially the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah taken captive to Babylon. And we see that captivity explicitly referred to in Psalms 74 and 79 without question. But then other psalms allude to it, and so does this one this morning, though in lesser ways. And so, like some of the other psalms in this section that we have already seen, this Psalm 77 is what we would call a lament psalm. In some ways, it is a communal lament, but in other ways, it is very much so an individual lament. And I will be focusing more on the individual aspect, but I want you to bear in mind, in the back of your mind, the communal aspect of this lament as well. But the psalmist himself, as an individual, is troubled here. He is sorrowing over his own condition, what he has undergone, what he has experienced. And many of these psalms, the psalmist is really struggling with God's providential dealings with himself as well as with God's people as a whole. And the wonderful thing about this psalm, as well as so many of the psalms, is that it gives voice to our own trials. And those who you have gone through trials and have turned to the Psalms, you know this. You've seen this. You've experienced this. It gives voice to our own griefs. It gives voice to our own temptations and struggles in this life. They bring us to the depths of despondency, as well as to the greatest heights of comfort and praise. And greatest joy. Our emotions are brought up and down in the Psalter. And the Psalms help us to work through these emotions and to guide them in a biblical way, to gain victory over them, especially when we are motivated by sinful and selfish desires and emotions that grab a hold of us. John Calvin is very well known for what he has to say about the relationship of our emotions to the Psalter. And he has said that what we have in the Psalter is an anatomy of all parts of the soul. He says this, quote, There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are prone to be agitated. We have the sufficiency of the Psalter for our personal piety, for whatever emotion it is that we experience, and why we would want to reject the Psalter and go to man-made hymns is beyond me. There's only one reason I can think. They don't know the Psalter. They don't understand the Psalter. They haven't been gripped by the Psalms that God has given us. And we especially see that in the psalm this morning. I hope and trust that as we work through Psalm 77, that this will be food for your soul, a guide and a help when you are troubled, when you are downcast, when you are questioning and you're doubting the very nature and character of God Himself. It's here. It's here in the Psalms. And that's what the psalmist does, right here in this psalm. We see the psalmist hopelessly depressed, and we see it in the first half of the psalm. We see his downward spiral, and we'll walk through this. But then later, in the latter half of the psalm, we see him rising to victory and triumph over his conflicted emotions and over his sinful thoughts and desires. One minister titled his sermon on Psalm 77, Psalm 77 Therapy. Psalm 77 therapy, because it is indeed very therapeutic. Here is a psalm for the biblical counselor, a psalm that will counsel you. It will give you advice and give you and guide you in your troubles, in times especially when you are depressed. Not maybe necessarily clinically depressed where you're just lying in bed for months, but any form or gradation of being downcast. By God's grace, this psalm can help you get out of the spiritual rut that you can find yourself in at various times in your Christian walk. And this is a psalm that we all need. And I know some of you children, you haven't had the opportunity to experience some of the trials and hardships that come later in life, right? When you're out on your own and you have to make hard decisions, and when you make really dumb decisions and you have to live with the consequences of them. But this psalm is for everyone in this room. It's for all of God's people. God knows what He's doing when He gives it to us. And so let's carefully look at our psalm and seek to understand it better and apply application of it to our lives. To begin with, you will notice that like many of the psalms in Book 3, this is a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was before the time of the captivity. He was in the days of David and Solomon, but he's known as a seer and a prophet. And so it could be that he is foreseeing what's going to happen in terms of the Babylonian captivity, and he is writing about it beforehand. That's one possible option. Or it could be that this is a personal experience in his own day, but it's transferred and applied to the situation in Book 3 of the Psalter. Perhaps it was in the days when King David was on the run from Absalom, and the kingdom appeared to be falling apart. Or maybe it's some personal tragedy in his life. We aren't told. And in some ways, that's a good thing, because it reminds us that the psalm is not to be fixated in one historical event, but it's to transpire throughout history and to be applied to all circumstances of Christian experience that are like this. But it is airlifted, as it were, and put into Book 3 of the Psalter, and it fits in quite nicely. Notice also that the psalm is to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, or Jeduthun, if you were to pronounce it more with Hebrew. Jeduthun is a man. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 25:1, along with Asaph, as one of those who was chosen to oversee the singing of the psalms and the playing of the instruments in the public worship of God in the temple in particular. But interestingly, the name Jeduthun, or Jeduthun, has for its root the Hebrew word yada, yada, Jeduthun. And yada is a verb that's often translated to praise or to give thanks. And so some think that it's not actually referring to a particular man, but to whoever is leading the worship of God in the temple, and they are designated as Jeduthun, the one who is leading the choir temple at that time. But I make that comment because it reminds us of something very important, and that is that the Psalms are designated, though we'll see this is very much a prayer, and many of the Psalms are prayers, this Psalm is designated to be sung. Okay? Those words, Selah, are most likely rests and pauses musically, as well as for us to reflect on personally and spiritually at the end of those. But the point is that it's given to the church to be a part of a songbook that we are to sing. That we are to sing. Now, as we turn to the psalm itself, we find that there's a dominant theme within this psalm, clearly present, and that is the theme of remembering. The theme of remembering, and that's why I've titled the sermon this morning, The Right Way to Remember. Look at verse 3. The psalmist says, I remembered God. Verse 6, I call to remembrance. And then verse 9, he kind of contrasts remembering with forgetting, and he says, has God forgotten? Then in verses 10 and 11, the psalmist again says, but I will remember, surely I will remember. So remember that Psalm 77 is about remembering, the right way to remember. And as we will see, remembering can have a very positive effect upon our lives and even our own sanctification, as well as a greatly negative effect. And this psalm helps us to learn the right and godly and God-glorifying way to remember. Now, the first section of the psalm is verses 1 through 3. And here we see the psalmist crying out to God. Verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. Here is not a simple, quiet prayer before a meal. It's not a little prayer that we say at our bedside before we tuck ourselves in and rest our heads on our pillows. It's not a brief couple minutes of prayer during family worship in the living room. This is at night, and the person, the psalmist, is crying out to God. He's pouring out his soul unto God. And if you will just peruse through the Psalms, I was struck by this, how often we see that. There are so many Psalms where the psalmist is crying out, crying aloud. It starts in Psalm 3, right after the introduction. He says, I cried aloud. You see it as late as Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord. You see, we see that over and over again. And if you want to learn how to pray and how to pray earnestly, how to pray fervently, look no further than the Psalms for your example. Here is real piety. James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And this is fervent prayer. And you know, there are so many books on prayer. And I remember as a younger Christian, especially in my teenage years, I love to read books on prayer, and I would read about men of prayer. I read about a guy named John Hyde, and he was known as Praying Hyde, and he was a missionary to India, I believe. And he prayed so much that there were grooves on the floorboard next to his bed. He prayed so much, and supposedly he prayed so fervently and fasted so much that like his heart moved a little bit inside of him. But sometimes those things are embellished, so I don't know about that. But we get so caught up, and there's so many books on prayer. And I remember thinking, why doesn't the Bible? I mean, the Bible's kind of boring compared to these great men of prayer and these great books on prayer like E.M. Bounds and these other people. How wrong I was. I wasn't going to the Psalms to see how to pray. But this is earnest crying. The same word for cry out is used in Hebrews 14:10, where the Israelites are being chased by Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, and there they see the Red Sea, and it hasn't been parted yet, and they see the Pharaoh and his army coming, and it says the Israelites cried out to the Lord, help us, Lord, save us. They cried out. Here the psalmist is crying out. But he makes it clear that he knows that the Lord is the only one who can help him. He says, I cried out to God with my voice. And then he reiterates it, to God with my voice. He repeats it twice. He's not going elsewhere for help. He's not looking to others. He's not going to other things. Here is a godly man who is struggling, and he knows the right place to turn. Matthew Henry said, when we are in trouble, we should not drink it away or laugh it away, but pray it away. And you know, sometimes when we face trouble, our first thought is not to pray, is it? But I can't I can't shake from my mind a quote from Spurgeon that comes up again and again in my mind when I think about this. He said, when you don't want to pray, and when you're feeling like, I don't want to pray right now, you think you shouldn't pray right now, he said, there's no time when it's more important for you to pray than when you don't want to. That when you're being tempted not to. That's the most important time to pray. But what is very incredible and comforting is that the psalmist here looks back upon what God has done for him. Because look what he says. He says, I cried, past tense, I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In other words, he answered me, he helped me, he heard me. I'm looking back now, and I can look at that event, I can look at that time, and I can see when I was crying out to the Lord, and he answered me, he heard me. God does really answer prayer. But it's not always right away, is it? Sometimes we have to wait a long time before God answers us, because he wants us to seek him. Not only earnestly, but continuously. He will answer in the right time and in the right way. In verse 2, he says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. He was praying all night long. He was seeking the Lord's face. His hands were stretched out in the night without ceasing. This was not a brief period of prayer. The answer came right away. He was following Paul's injunction, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That's what he was doing. And it really appears that this was for a prolonged period of time, not just one night. The word day there, it is often used for a period of time, not just a literal 24-hour day. So he's saying in that day, in that time, during that season, perhaps for days or weeks or months even, you see. But he was like that persistent widow mentioned in Luke 18, which we read earlier, who would not leave that judge alone, but kept coming back again and again. And how much more will God answer us, knowing he loves us and cares for us? King David, you remember when he was troubled about the birth of his child, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it says he just laid down on the ground and he fasted and prayed for 7 days. You get the sense that he'd hardly got up at all. He didn't eat anything. He just laid on the floor and he was so despondent, he was so troubled, and he was just crying out and he was just prostrating before the Lord for 7 days. He eventually got an answer. It wasn't the one he wanted. I remember listening to a series of sermons that were excellent. If you guys have never heard Greg Bonson preach, you need to. He's on Sermon Audio. He's got a series of sermons called Sermons for the Heart. There's 4 of them. And they're on the Psalms. And they're excellent. And it's the only time, I've listened to a lot of his sermons, but it's the only time where I have heard him weeping as he's preaching, because it was shortly after he went through a divorce with his wife. His wife was found guilty. He was able to continue on with his ministry, but it was a very hard time. And he said never before had he just poured over God's word and prayed and cried out to the Lord. He just went through the Psalms, and he was just praying the Psalms. I mean, the divorces are terrible things to go through. They're so hard. And he cried out to the Lord for a long period of time. But the psalmist was in a bad place at this time. And for the longest time, you know what it says? He refused to be comforted. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing, and my soul refused to be comforted. My time of prayer wasn't helping, he was saying. I was still distraught. I was doing what I was supposed to do. I was praying and I was seeking the Lord, and it didn't help. It didn't help. I still felt the same way. I refused to be comforted. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like there's just nothing that can comfort you? Have you ever found yourself in the midst of sadness and despondency and sorrow and grief, and you were praying and it just didn't seem to do any good? He was like Jacob when he lost his son Joseph, wasn't he? Remember, the brothers came back and they brought Joseph's, you know, beautiful robe, right? And it looked like it had been torn by an animal and there was blood on it. And his children tried to comfort him. And it says in Genesis 37:35, and all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. I will continue like this. I refuse to be comforted. I will go down to the grave mourning over the death of my son." And his father wept for him, it says. That's what the psalmist feels here. That's pretty serious. He refused to be comforted. This is the psalmist? This is godly piety? What is this? What's perhaps the most startling and confusing verse in the psalm is verse 3. He says, "I remembered God and was troubled." He says that when he remembered God, he was worse off. You would think that if the psalmist remembers God, it might help him. If he thought about, you know, God himself and his creator, his very being and his love and his goodness and his mercy, but it caused more trouble. It made matters worse. "I became worse when I considered God." Now, why would that be? Well, it shouldn't be too hard for us to understand this ourselves if we just take a moment to think about it, because sometimes it is our knowledge of God, of who he really is and what he's really like, that sometimes can trouble us the most. In fact, the more we know what God is really like, the more we can be troubled in particular ways. What can be one of the most troubling thoughts, as well as also at other times the most comforting, is the fact that God is sovereign. Oh, that can irritate us and it can agitate us when things aren't going our way. You see, we might be tempted to say, "God, why did you do this to me? You control all things. You have all power. You could have stopped this. You could change my heart." You see, why did you choose for this to happen? Why is this loved one that I care about so much and I prayed for so much still not saved? You could have kept me or this person from being sick and ill for so long. You could have prevented this person from dying. You could have saved them. God, you could have done something different. Because when you know God's sovereignty and you know there's nothing that hinders him, right? It's a lot easier for those evangelifish out there who have a low view of God and say, "Well, you know, God wanted to do this, but this prevented him." No, it didn't. No, it did not. God cannot be prevented from doing anything he wants to do, and he never, ever is. And we say, "God, you could have made it so I wouldn't struggle so much. I wouldn't have fallen into this temptation. You could have made me different, or you could have at least made my spouse different, or you could have made my circumstances different." And it reminds us of what we read in Romans 9, right? With the clay says to the potter, and that's for an unbeliever, "Why have you made me like this?" And that's what the believer says sometimes. Listen to what Job says in Job 23, 15 and 16. Listen, when he thinks about God, "I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me." God made my heart weak, he says. See, these are troubles that can come into the Christian life that the people in the world know nothing of. They don't know any of these trials. They don't know any of these troubles and temptations. You know, sometimes people accuse Christians, and this has happened throughout history, from various philosophers and atheists, and they say, "You have God, and you've created this Christian religion as a crutch. You know, you just need God. You want to be comforted by God. So you have this figment of your imagination and you create God how you want him to be so that you could be loved and comforted. That's just not true. I'll be perfectly honest. If I created my own religion, it wouldn't be this one. It wouldn't be this one. I would have my way a lot more of the time than God would have his way. That's a lie. We didn't make this up. Read through God's word. There's no praise to men. There's no honor, glory to men. It's all to God, you see. But here we see a classic example of the psalmist thinking about God and remembering God the wrong way. He's focused too much, perhaps, on God's anger and wrath or God's sovereignty over his particular circumstances, and he complains. In verse 3, he says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, he says. I complained to God. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, well, you know, this was justified and it's not really complaining. No, he says, I'm complaining. I'm sinning. We see the form that this complaint takes in verses 4 through 6. He's like Job, who complained against the Lord. That was Job's great sin, right? Job said this in 7:11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And he starts his complaint, and we see it now in verse 4. He says, you hold my eyelids open. He says, what you have done to me, the trouble that I'm in, this is what keeps me up at night, and you've done this to me. You hold my eyelids open so that I can't sleep. I'm so disturbed. That word for hold, it means to take a strong hold of something. It's referred to when Jacob and Esau was born, and Jacob grabs a hold of Esau's heel, and he's trying to pull on it and yank on it, and he wants to be the first one out, right? That's the word that's used. And here the psalmist says, you've taken a hold of my eyelids and you just hold them open. And I can't sleep at night. Sleep flees from me. I'm so upset. Has that ever happened to you before? You're so disturbed, you're so troubled, you can't sleep. And sometimes it's so bad, you just can't sleep very well for days. Right? The sleep flees from you. And he can't speak and carry on conversation like he normally would with others. And he doesn't really know how to pray. He's spending nights in prayer, but he's really at a loss. And a lot of his praying is complaining. And other times he's just quiet, right? He says, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to talk to you, God. I don't even know what to say. Then in verse 5, he thinks about how things were better in the past. Right? Isn't that what we're prone to do sometimes? When we're despondent and we're despairing and we're depressed, we think about how things were better in the past. He says, I consider days of old, the years of ancient times. I liked it before when life was more easy and things went more smoothly, when the hand of blessing seemed to be more pronounced in my life. See, he's thinking back to better times. And maybe he's thinking back to also the history of Israel and some of the strength and the good times, the conquest of Joshua. And then when David comes to reign as king, you see, we can look back, and the psalmist looks back. And we are prone also, aren't we, to think about the good old days. And maybe about how the time of the Reformation was so much better. And the time of early America and the Puritans. And we're just like, man, why didn't that last? They were actually applying God's law to society and preaching the gospel. People were up there and they were going to be hanged and they're preaching and say, don't sin the way I did. I mean, that's wonderful. And we think, what has happened? What's going on? Let's go back to those days. I know I've been there. I've thought, it's usually those of us who just read more, right, about history. I want to go back to the Reformation. Or maybe it's just our own personal life, things that have happened, and we think back to our childhood or when we were a young adult or whatever it is, and we want to go back. And we thought things were better then. And things were easier then. And I've talked with people who are so consumed about the past and they live in the past that I can't even like get them to think about the future and plan for the future because they're just so distraught and they're just so caught up with what's happened in the past. Well, that's what the psalmist does here. But we have to be very careful of this. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says this, listen, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. God would always have us keep our eyes on the future, His plan. And the psalmist complains about the fact that his walk with the Lord was better before. He was spiritually stronger then. He had perhaps better fellowship with the saints in his past who were encouraging him in his walk. He was singing praise unto God with great joy. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night, indicating songs of worship and praise as opposed to a night full of complaints and laments, as is the case now. And I know there have been times in my life where I've certainly looked back and I've said, man, I was walking with the Lord a lot better then. I was a lot more spiritual. I was a lot closer to the Lord. And I miss those days. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about that, so long as it doesn't drive us into despair, you see. But he gets caught in this cycle of thinking about his situation, his problem, and his despondent condition over and over again. And that's often what we do, isn't it? I know that's what I do. At times when I've been sad or depressed, you know what I do sometimes? What I've done is I just sit there. I just sit there and I just stare into space. And I pout. And I think about the bad things that have happened to me. And I roll it over and over again in my mind. And it becomes a great big snowball, right? And we become even more and more saddened and depressed. And the problem is that we're not meditating on God's Word and searching His Word, but just ourselves. Because sometimes we just want to think about our condition over and over again. We like to do that. We like to think about ourselves. We like to think about what this person said about me over and over and over again. Or what this person did to me. Or what this circumstance is. And we just do it over and over and over again. Look at the latter part of verse 6. I meditate within my heart. He's not going to God's Word. He says, and my spirit makes diligent search. Well, search of what? He's just searching himself. Now, meditating and communing with our own hearts can be a good thing in the Psalms, but here it is negative, you see. Psalm 4:4 says, be angry, yet do not sin. On your bed, search your heart and be still. It says, search your heart, but don't be sinful in your anger and in your frustration. But here the psalmist is just being morbidly introspective about the state of his condition. And he's searching for answers, kind of, but going nowhere. The word for search here is used in Genesis 44:2, where Joseph had his steward put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, right? And you remember, the brothers are going away, and Joseph sends his steward out to overtake them, and he searches in each person's sack until he comes to Benjamin's sack where the silver cup is, you see. And don't we just love to search in our bag of life and to think and reminisce and ponder, and we look at the baggage in our lives, and we enter into this downward self-searching cycle. And we pile up all the bad things that have happened to us or all the bad decisions that we've made. And we say, I could have done this differently or I could have done this better and God allowed this to happen to me, you see. And it becomes a vicious cycle. And we end up very, very distraught. And sometimes it happens like when married couples like have an argument and then they start saying, well, you did this then, and then you did this and this, and you did this here, here, and here, right? And they're giving a record of the wrongs, right? They're keeping a record. And they bring it up. And it all overwhelms the person, you see. But what do we see happening here? What's happening? What's happening? And what is God trying to teach us through this? How is God going to help us with this? You see, the psalmist is letting his emotions get the better of him. And you see how the psalms give voice to our emotions, even the bad ones. Now, there was a best-selling book that came out a number of years ago. And it was called The Coddling of the American Mind. I don't know if any of you saw it or perused it or looked at it. I learned about this from a minister. His name is David Murray, and he talks about this book. But one of the objectives of this book, and these men were not Christians, but there were some good, helpful teaching and themes in that. But what they talk about in the book is how terrible it is for us and for society for us to be constantly guided and molded and shaped and directed by our emotions. And they talk about how dangerous that is, that we just don't go by what we feel, right? And they were very wise in this. But they used the illustration of emotion as being a giant elephant. Can you picture that, children? A great, big, massive elephant with these big, long tusks and this trunk and his big legs. And up there at the top of this elephant, you can see this tiny little rider. And up there is reason. He's riding the elephant. Or we could call it faith. But what's happening? That little rider, he's trying to steer the elephant, but he has no control. The emotions are taking him wherever the elephant wants to go, not where he would always like to go. And that's what we see here. The psalmist is allowing his emotional upheaval to get the better of him. And it causes him to become more and more upset with God and to doubt God and to question God. Now, we see this in the next few verses. The first few verses, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist cries out to God. Then in verses 4 through 6, he complains against God. And now he comes to the point where he actually questions God in verses 7 through 9. He cries out, he complains, and then he questions God. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Now, that last question with regard to God's anger, as I mentioned before, is key because it reminds us of the captivity of the people in Babylon being cast off from the Lord. And it makes sense that the psalmist would say things, will the Lord cast us off forever? But what we must do when we get to the point that we are questioning God, we have to ask, what is the real answer here? How will the psalmist turn the corner and climb up out of this pit of despair? Well, what happens is he turns to God in his word, and he makes his word his continual meditation until he overcomes. But he starts to come to himself, and he corrects himself in verses 10 through 15. Notice what he says in verse 10, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." This is the turning point in the psalm. This verse is at the center of the psalm. And I like how the ESV puts that center verse all by itself and puts space before and after, and it transitions right here. And often the psalm, the center verse is the key verse. And that is the case here. Here he turns around right in the middle of the psalm. Just like in the middle of Psalm 74, when the psalmist said, "For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." So here he says, "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." But what, there's a difference here. He remembered God before, but now he remembers him differently. Before, he just remembered God in the abstract and according to his own personal circumstances. Now, he doesn't just muse on God in general, but he remembers his great and gracious doings and acts in the past on behalf of his people. the years of the right hand of the Most High. He confesses his guilt and his wrong thinking. The word anguish in verse 10 could also be translated as infirmity or weakness. And so the psalmist says, I have been so wrong. I have been so weak to be caught in this downward, self-centered cycle of thinking. This is not something I should have indulged in. This is my weakness that I am thinking this way. Thus, in verses 11 and 12, he says this, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. He's meditating on God's works and his word so much it fills his heart and mind, and he begins to talk about it. And I want you to know, congregation, that this right here is the only real way to get deliverance out of despondency and depression. Continue steadfast in prayer with the Word of God open, meditating on it, thinking upon God. You've got to block the other thoughts out, and the way you do that is by filling it with new thoughts of God's Word. Not God in general, but what God specifically has done and His work of redemption, you see. I will meditate on all your work. And we have to do this until God, by His Spirit, through His Word, breaks through and we find freedom and joy and peace again. As one person put it, it is to get lost in God. That's the only answer, to get lost in God. And sometimes it can take a really long time. David Murray, who I mentioned before, his wife became very depressed. I mean, severely, clinically depressed. And she was in bed for months. But she eventually came out of it. But we have to go to God's Word and we have to persevere. And this is so hard because we don't want to take up God's Word and read it when we're down. We don't want to do that. And it takes self-discipline, you see. And I'm not saying that there are not other things that can help us when we're down. I mean, like exercise and eating well and making sure you get good sleep and getting out in the sun and perhaps even some medications. I'm not going to like speak against these other things. But the real core root of the matter and the only way to be really cured, right, it's always God Himself being enamored with who God is. And you know, we get distracted. I mean, sometimes I'm reading my Bible, and my thoughts are consumed with other things. Like, I read my Bible, and then after two verses, I'm thinking about this thing again. And I have to go back to it, and back to it, and like the 15th try, I'm finally able to focus, right? It takes discipline. But this is what God calls us to do. This is how we pursue piety and sanctification. It begins with the mind. And this is what the psalmist is helping us with here. This is how God helps us. And the hard work pays off. And notice, congregation, the change that takes place in the rest of the psalm. It's so important to see this. At the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist is consumed with himself. He was focused on himself. Look again at the first few verses. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night. My soul refused. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. I am so troubled. And there's more. Do you see that? I, me, my. Over and over and over again. But then look at the contrast. When he gets his eyes off of himself and onto God's goodness revealed in the Word of God, look at verses 13 through 15. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength. You have with your arm redeemed your people. You see, do you see the contrast? He finally, with God's help, through God's Word, gets his eyes off of himself and on to the glory of God, you see. But going back to verses 13 through 15, look at how he reminds himself of who God is. He says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." He reminds himself that God does everything for the sake of the church and for the good of his people. That word sanctuary could also be translated as holy. The New American Standard says, "Your way, God, is holy." In other words, God, everything you do is holy and right and just and perfect and without sin. Then he starts to get more specific in verse 15. "You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Here he is beginning to think of the time when Jacob and Joseph and Jacob's sons were in Egypt, and how Jacob and Joseph's faith was so great. You notice that, right, at the end of Genesis? That Jacob and Joseph really stand out. And you know what makes them stand out? Well, at least one of the things is they both said, "Don't bury me here. Joseph said, take my bones back to the promised land." Because they had hope. They had hope on God's promises. And then the psalmist turns his attention to the single greatest redemptive event in Old Testament history. And he focuses on it, and he meditates on it, and he rejoices in it. And he meditates on this event deeply and brings out things that aren't even mentioned in the book of Exodus. And thus, he really finds ultimate comfort in that single redemptive act. We have to understand, congregation, we're almost done, bear with me. But the Exodus out of Egypt is the single greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament, you see. Do you remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was with Moses and Elijah? And it talks about how they were speaking of his departure. Do you know what that word departure is in Greek? Exodus. You see, the Exodus, that's what Christ was going to, the cross, right? And so the old Exodus anticipates the new Exodus. So this is the single great event, the redemption of God's people. And he focuses his mind specifically on that redemptive work. He goes from complaining in verses 4 through 6 to questioning in verses 7 through 9 to being corrected in verses 10 through 15 to finally being comforted in verses 16 through 20. Look at how he describes it. "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled." You see how much he's meditating on this? "The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known." And he remembers God's shepherding hand. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." What a powerful description. Now, we might even ask, what are these things he's talking about? Lightning and thundering and raining? We don't read about that in the Exodus account. Well, some argue that maybe this is also including when they made it to the foot of Mount Sinai and there was lightning and an earthquake and all that kind of stuff. Or it could be that these things actually happened but aren't recorded in Exodus. Listen to what the Jewish historian Josephus says happened at this time. This is where Josephus can be very helpful in elaborating on some of the history behind Scripture. This is what he says. "As soon, therefore, as the whole Egyptian army was within the Red Sea, the sea flowed to its own place and came down with a torrent, raised by storms of wind and encompassed the Egyptians. Showers of rain also came down from the sky, and the dreadful thunders and lightning with flashes of fire. Thunderbolts also were darted upon them. A dark and dismal night oppressed them. And thus did all these men perish, so that there was not one man left to be a messenger of this calamity to the rest of the Egyptians." Isn't that incredible? And Moses and the Israelites break forth into song at this great work of redemption. The psalmist meditates on this until he's brought out of his rut, you see. And congregation, does not the Lord care for us as well? Did he not care for us in a far greater way in sending his son to die on the cross for us? And do we see how Christ is in this psalm? Maybe you've had a hard time. But did not Christ himself cry out to the Lord? That's what it says in Hebrews 5, 7, with strong crying and tears. And he cried out to the Lord so strongly that he sweat drops of blood. And did not his soul refuse to be comforted as he hung on that tree? I will not be comforted by God. I will drink the cup of the wrath of God that's been given to me. I refuse to be comforted. And if did not Christ question, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Would he not then ask these similar questions that we see here when the infinite and eternal wrath of God is poured upon him? Will the Lord cast me off forever? And will he be favorable to me no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And has he in anger shut up all his tender mercies toward me? No one experienced anguish and despondency and depression like Christ did. No one. Christ asked these questions so that we wouldn't have to. In many ways, this psalm pertains far more to him than it ever will to us. And so we remember Christ's mercy toward us, Christ's death on the cross, the agony he faced, the questions he posed to his heavenly Father, and our redemption through it all as we sing this psalm. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, O Lord, that you give voice to our emotions, to our struggles, to our trials, to our depression. We thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you went through that as you wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and as you hung there on that tree. You were cursed that we might be blessed. And so we thank you, O Lord, for this psalm. We're thankful for how it helps us and for how it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to appreciate it more and more and to use it in the future to be a counsel to us in times when we are down. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.